This morning we're reading from Paul's words in Ephesians, and we'll be looking at this passage a little bit closer in a few moments. And it's a prayer, and it's a wonderful prayer. Paul writes this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I don't know about you, but when summertime comes, you feel like it's just time to let down and relax. And I can remember back in 1992, coming to the Northwest for the first time on staff at a church in Eugene, Oregon, that real godly town down there with the U of O. And summer rolled around the first time, my first summer. I started in September at that church and was there for the whole time till the next summer rolls around. And I had come out of California, and it's summer all year round in California, so summer wasn't any different than any other season. And so when summer rolled around in Oregon, I'm thinking we just carry on as usual. But that wasn't true. People left when the sun came out. They went camping, they went fishing, they went RTVing and all the other things that they do when the sun comes out. And I thought, boy, these people have no commitment whatsoever. What's wrong with them? And I had to learn and realize that this is kind of the rhythm of the Northwest. It's not that people turn their back on God or turn their back on the church. It's that in this period of time, usually sometime in June maybe, till the first part of September, even mid-September, is a very small slice of the year where people can be outside a couple days in a row and the sun's out. And they spend time with their family and they go do fun things. And I realized, once I'd lived in the Northwest for a couple of years, how important this time is. There's a rhythm to life in the Northwest in relationship to the outdoors. Now, some people go outdoors all year round, but for many, it's that seasonal time. I remember years ago, I was on staff at a church, and it was a small church. The staff was the pastor and me. That was the staff. And I remember one time he and his wife had gone away just for an overnight trip, or actually a two-day trip. And he got back, and I said to him, I go, "Hey, how was your time? I hope you had a fun time." And this was his response, and I am not making this up. His response was, "I was only gone from the office 47 hours. Not 48, that would have meant 2 days. Just 47. And I thought to myself, here's a man who really wants to let everyone know how industrious he is and how he never really takes time off. He's always working. And I thought, that's really kind of sad. He has lost any sense of rhythm in life. We all face the dilemma of the unexamined life. In our lives, good becomes the enemy of best many times. And the result is that we can become driven people. We can be like that man. We can be someone who has to always authenticate their existence, why they're doing something, what they're doing, and that they're doing it all the time. They're always working. There are some people, and maybe you've had this experience, there's been some people in my life when I talk to them, like I call them on the phone or I see them and I say, "How are you?" They begin a litany of all the things that they're doing. I did not ask, "Give me a litany of all the things you're doing." but they easily offer that up. And I often wonder why that is. Are they telling me, listen, you have to understand, Bill, I'm a very significant and important person, here's why. Is that what they're saying? But people just get caught up in having driven lives. We tend to overload our schedules. We're really unable at times to say no, because that would mean we're not participatory enough. We're not really willing to be involved. We say no when we ought really to say, I need some time. We very rarely use that word. And so the modern life has been allowed to upset the rhythm of life that God intended us to live. We have a need for a rhythm of life. There's an outline in the bulletin if it might be helpful. We're going to look at very briefly 8 characteristics of a driven life. And this is maybe a little bit of a self-examination. I'm not going to go for a show of hands as to who fits this description. And hopefully we don't have all 8 characteristics. If we do, we need to see somebody quickly. But all of us will have some of these, and it bears us giving thought to them. Is this what God really wants in our life? The first one is that a driven person is most often gratified by accomplishment. The need for accomplishment. They look for ways either to accumulate more and more achievements, to present themselves, as I said a moment ago, as very significant. This brings them satisfaction or gratification, but all of that is temporary. They're motivated by accomplishment. They want to be able to say, this is what I did. They want to be able to point to those accomplishments and have me recognize them or have us recognize them. And that's what drives them. A second thing is a driven person is usually caught in the uncontrolled pursuit of expansion. Everything has to grow. Everything has to be bigger. Bigger is best. Bigger is more important than anything else. They want to see something get bigger and bigger and bigger. There was a pastor years ago who was criticized for this statement. He said, I really don't like to pastor a church that's bigger than 300 people because I can't know that many names. And there were critics in the Christian camp who pointed at that pastor and just kind of criticized that kind of a statement. Well, you don't want people to come to faith, or you don't want to grow, or whatever it might be, but they missed the point of what he was saying. He wasn't caught up in expansion. People came to faith in his church. People grew in Christ in his church. He's a very well-known author. Most of you would know him if I mentioned his name, but he wasn't concerned about that. That wasn't his focus. But a driven person is caught up with that idea of expansion. They rarely stop to appreciate the achievements that have been made or the things that God has blessed them with along the way. It's just, you know, bigger and bigger. Expansion. Well, third, a driven person usually is preoccupied with the symbols of accomplishment. The symbols of accomplishment. It may be a title. It may be where your office is. It may be a salary. It could be any number of those things. Years ago when I was on staff at a fairly good-sized church, about 2,500 people, I was responsible or pastored the college and single adult area. And we did all kinds of different things. I had different programs going on, all kinds of different Bible studies, different things to reach and meet the needs of people in that age group. And after I'd been there about 2 years, we hired a man that was going to be the executive pastor. And I sort of tongue-in-cheek thought, well, that's the pastor who carries a briefcase because he's the executive pastor. And I remember him very well, and he would ask me about the different activities or different programs or different things I was doing to minister to that group. He never asked me, Bill, what are you trying to accomplish? Or what's your goal? What's your philosophy of ministry? What did you teach them last Sunday and how did they respond? He never asked me questions like that. He asked me one question and one question only every time I saw him after I had hosted an event. And that question was this: how many came? That was it. I could have been giving away free food or candy or just to get them to show up. But all he asked me was how many came. Because he was concerned about how it looked. He wanted to be able to say, well, our singles group or our college group or our high school group has this many people coming. That's what a driven person usually is about. A fourth characteristic is that this person often possesses limited or undeveloped people skills. They don't have people skills. And there's usually a trail of bodies in their wake of people that they've used up or some way abused who have fallen to the wayside. This is the person that says, no one else can do this. I've got to get this done. There's no one else around. This person doesn't develop abilities to interact with people, to motivate, encourage people to work with them and to see those people succeed. They don't have time for that. And often people are hurt along the way. Fifth, a driven person tends to have a limited regard for integrity. A limited regard for integrity. Shortcuts to success are the way of life. The goal of reaching success is the most important thing. Therefore, they can easily drift into unethical shabbiness. They can do things that aren't appropriate, but it gets the job done. It accomplishes the task. It gets us to that next level. Integrity becomes minimized with a person that is driven in this regard. They have that limited regard for integrity. Number six, a driven person tends to be highly competitive. They win at all costs. They have to win. They're just competitive. This is one of their strong characteristics. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing. But when it's couched in a person who has to win at all costs, it can become a very damaging thing, especially in relationships. Seventh, a driven person often possesses a volcanic force of anger. When they don't get their way, when it doesn't happen like they want it to, they can get angry because it didn't happen. And what's interesting is that it's never their fault. They have an anger for the fact that it wasn't done the way they wanted it to be. Number eight, a driven person is usually and abnormally busy. They're too busy for the pursuit of ordinary relationships, whether it's in marriage, family, friendships, or even with God. They're just too busy. I love the title of this book. It was written a number of years ago. The title just says, "When I Relax, I Feel Guilty." That's a great title. That kind of sums it up, I think. When I relax, I feel guilty. That old story about where someone's sitting on the couch relaxing and someone walks in the living room and they say, "What are you doing?" And they say, "Well, I'm sitting here thinking." And the person responds by saying, "Well, get up and do something." Thinking isn't enough. For the driven person's life, meaningfulness often escapes them. They achieve success without ever experiencing fulfillment. Everything seems empty. Oscar Wilde once put it this way: "In this world, there are two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants. The other is getting it." Or James Dobson put it this way: "Overcommitment is the number one marriage killer." We get involved in so many things, we don't have time. And I noticed this happened in my family growing up, and I'm sure maybe it's happened in yours. And this is, I'm not saying that this is something you should never do, but I'm saying we can fall into habits that aren't necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but can, over the long haul, keep us from doing certain things. Very often, when I was growing up, we would eat, especially on the weekend, we'd eat dinner in front of the television. And that was fine. We didn't do it all the time. Most of the time, usually 5 days a week, we sat at the dinner table together, my mom and dad and myself. And I noticed that with Diane and I, there aren't many times when we because of our schedules, we'll sit and eat in front of the TV. And then last night, I made dinner, crunchy garlic chicken, and it was good. And I said, let's sit at the dining room table. And we sat at the table. And it was great, because we probably sat there for almost an hour or more. Not just eating, it didn't take us that long to eat, but just talking about things that are on our plate. And it was great. TV wasn't going. We had a little music in the background. We just talked. And it's interesting how you go back to doing something like that, and it's fascinating, because you realize, this is really great. We really like that. Taking the time to do those kinds of things is very simple, but yet we forget. We fall out of some kind of a healthy rhythm. And like the driven person, we are consumed with goals and accomplishments and getting things done that we may not need to have to get done. Or we can do it in a way where there's more of a healthy rhythm to it. One dad was really on his way up in business. He was busy. He was working overtime. He was on the go all the time. He'd be on business trips. And one day, his 8-year-old son comes up to him. And he says, Dad, this is for you. And he hands him $8.41. And the dad looks at the money in his hand and he says to his son, what's this for? And the son replied, if I give you my saved up allowance, will you stay home with me one day and play? That's what he said. Or even better, this is one I read in history, and I don't recall the senator's name, but a senator of our country took a day and took his son fishing. This is in the 18th century, and journals were popular then, and we have benefited from the journals that men and women have kept throughout history of our country, because it gives us insight into that period of time. And this man kept a journal, and so did his 12-year-old son. And those journals were found a long time after they were gone. They were found, they were read, and on this particular day, the same date in both their journals, when the senator had taken his 12-year-old son fishing, the senator wrote, took my son fishing, a wasted day. The son wrote, my dad took me fishing, the best day of my life. You see, we get caught up in things that really aren't going to last. And certainly there's things that take our time periodically, but we don't stay there. We get out of that. It's periodic, and we live by a rhythm. I came across this poem. It goes like this. We worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. That's a convicting poem. But it's true in our lives. There is, as the outline states, a requirement for rest. There's a requirement for rest. It's key to our lives. There's a biblical mandate. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, Moses is writing and the Lord is saying this through him. 6 days you shall labor, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest. So the Lord says it's not just when, you know, everything's going great. It's when you're in the midst of your busiest time. And in the context of the Hebrews, that was plowing season and harvest season. In the midst of the busiest times, you will rest. God commanded it. You've got to take a rest. Why? Because he understands our limitations physically, mentally, and spiritually. We need a day to catch up. We need a day to kind of focus our mind on other things. So it's a biblical mandate. In fact, it's a priority. Exodus 35, verse 2 gets a little more intense. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Man, whoever does any work has to be put to death. Can you imagine being executed for not taking a day off? That would be unique. But you catch God's heart here. He means it. This is important. And whether I feel it or whether I totally understand it is beside the point. God's saying, Bill, you need to do this. You need to say no sometimes.
You need to rest.
And so, in my week, Monday is my Sabbath. I don't have to do anything. And I fight for that. I say no to things. I say no to opportunities to substitute teach. I'm saying no to money. I say no to other things because I have to have that day. God commands it. And I may not totally understand it, or there might be things on my plate, boy, I need to pay attention to this, but I say, okay, I won't. Because I don't want to be put to death. No, it's because I understand that it's important. And you know, God does that so that our relationship, our creative energies, our physical and spiritual health can be what it needs to be for those times when we're on the clock, when people need us. There's a line I found years ago, or somehow I made it up. I don't know where the source comes, but it goes like this. People who are always available really aren't worth much when they are available. They don't have a deep well. They're drained all the time. They can't have a deep well. They're going to run out of gas because they're human. There's only one Jesus. And he's the only one that could say it is finished when he was on the cross. We can't say that. So we have to have a rhythm that we live in. Jesus himself believed in slowing down. He believed in a rhythm of life. In Mark chapter 6, verse 31, then because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. Okay, their daytimers are full. Jesus says, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. It's antithetical. It's the opposite of what most everybody else would do. We got to meet the needs of all these people. Come on, we got to do that. Jesus says, no. Let's go someplace, get something to eat, and let's rest. Here's God incarnate saying, we need a break. Let's take it. The needs will be there when we get back. We need to take some time. Go to a quiet place and rest. Or Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, and this is one you probably all memorized, know by heart. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You know, that's the only place in the New Testament where Jesus actually describes himself. I am gentle and humble in heart. Don't you wish all of our friends were like that? Or that we were like that? He says, you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, if you walk with me, you'll be able to handle the dynamics of the world, no matter what they are, in a way where you'll be able to you'll be able to cruise through. You'll be okay. Because you understand the big picture. You understand what the true reality really is. You'll be living in a rhythm of life. To not take time to rest with God is to miss out really on life altogether. It's to live in a reality that God never intended any of us to live in. Some of you probably have been art majors or you've studied art, and so you know the name Rembrandt. Rembrandt was an amazing artist. He painted a lot of pictures of biblical themes. And what's interesting is many times he inserted himself in those pictures. I don't have a list of the titles of his paintings, but I have seen them, and there's a painting of the prodigal son that Rembrandt did that hangs in St. Petersburg in Russia. It's a very famous painting of the son or the father welcoming the repentant son home. And in the background, there's the elder brother that you can barely see. And Rembrandt's right next to him, painting himself in the painting. There's a picture of Jesus in death, his body being taken down from the cross. And there's ladders up to the cross to unfasten his hands. And Rembrandt's one of the people on the cross, taking Jesus down from it. He participates in these biblical themes through painting. And I see that as kind of a picture to me as we need to see ourselves participating in what God is doing here and now. And to invest time in doing that. To invest time in one another. But also to invest time in what he says, and that's to live in a rhythm. Give yourself time to be re-encouraged, to be replenished, to slow down, to rest. Not rest without a goal, but to rest in him. To spend time just kind of just on your own. Thinking about, God, what would you have me to do? What is it about me that you want to change? I talked with a man who's, again, a well-known author, a very godly man, wonderful man. He went to be with the Lord this year, and I remember sitting with him one time and was going through some very tough things, and he said to me, Bill, he goes, what you need to do is just go off and be alone. Don't take anything, not even a Bible. Just go and be and spend time with God, just you. He didn't tell me, oh, if you take this course or you read this book or you do this or you do that. He just said, just go and be alone with God. Just spend time. That's unheard of in our culture. We don't feel we can do that, especially if we're parents or we're in business or we're working. There's always something to do. There's always something more that we have to do. We can never say it is finished. But I think we can get to a point where we can say, I've done enough to this point. I need some time. In the passage I read a moment ago, in Ephesians 3, we find Paul's passion. Paul's passion for people. He talks about four different characteristics, or key words, as I put it in the outline, that are important to consider when we think about this idea of a rhythm of life. He starts off by saying, I kneel before the Father in Ephesians 3:14. I kneel before the Father. The normal posture of prayer in the Old Testament, which Paul would have definitely been acquainted with, being a religious leader at that time, prior to coming to faith, was to stand. It was to stand and lift up holy hands to pray. Paul says, I kneel. To kneel indicates an exceptional degree of earnestness, meaning business in the prayer. So in our culture, we think that's not a big deal for him to write, I kneel before the Father. But in his culture, it was a big statement. You look at the other prayers that Paul writes about, he doesn't talk about his physical position. He doesn't say, I stand or I kneel, but he says it here. And that means he really is saying, listen to what I'm praying about. His prayer is like a staircase. It has four steps that ascend higher and higher. And the key words are strength, that they might be strengthened in Christ's indwelling. Christ in us, as Paul puts it in Colossians, the hope of glory. Christ in us. The second word is love, that they might be rooted and grounded in that love that Christ has. That gives one a sense of well-being, a sense of significance, if you will. So that we're freed from being the driven person who's seeking significance somewhere else or in some way. That we're rooted in that love, grounded. The third word is knowledge, that they might know Christ's love in all its dimensions. Because Paul gives some insight into love as far as its height, its depth, and so on. And so it's to know that love. And the fourth is fullness, that it might be filled up into every fullness of God. And that's a process. That's a process. When you look at the idea of strength, where he says in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in his inner being. Strength refers to our innermost self, that inner person, that our hearts, our that inner person that only we really know about. He says, I want that strength for you. that power through His Spirit, that you will be strengthened with it. That word power is the word dunamis in the Greek. That's where we get our word dynamite. So it's a power that is an explosive power. It's there. It's a dangerous power. Through His Spirit in our inner being, to know that strength. And He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. To dwell expresses a residence as opposed to a temporary lodging. A home, if you will, where you are secure, where you are comfortable, where when you go home, this is your stuff, it's your paintings, it's your couch. You can relax there. You can, in one sense, let down your hair, just be you. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. That idea of Jesus is at home in our lives. It's not about performance. It's not about how many times I go to church. It's not about what I wear to church, what I drive to church, or that I am at church. It's about Christ living in us, dwelling. He's at home with us. It's having that kind of strength, the strength of that knowledge. And then love. Love has deep roots and a firm foundation. There are two metaphors that he uses. He says, I pray that you will being rooted and established in love. Being rooted and established in love. The two metaphors are botanical and architectural. Our love is to be like a well-rooted tree and a well-built house. Rooted and established. So then it's to be nourished and it's to be stabilized. So that all of our relationships with people, including our relationship with ourselves, are nourished and stabilized. And that's a process. And that we grow in that kind of love. That I'm seeking to root my love as deeply as I can and to stabilize it. So that it's a love that is caught up in God's reality and not some kind of an emotional feeling or resting on some kind of experience, but it's a love that is secure. And then in verse 18, they may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Knowledge, verse 18. Paul seems to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass the Jews and the Gentiles, indeed all of humankind. It's long enough to last for eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most dreaded sinner and high enough to exalt that sinner into heaven and the presence of God. We can hear this, but how can we begin to comprehend it? I say it's by spending time with God. It's by being in that rhythm of life where I spend time in His Word and I allow that Word to permeate my heart and my mind. What is He saying here? And how is what is said impacting me? If I read in Exodus 35 that God is so focused on us resting that if you don't do it, in the Old Testament He says that person who rebels at that point should be put to death. I have to understand that God has a significant reason for that, and there's a purpose for Him to say that. And I have to trust that, and I have to know that that is something I can know and understand, and then I practice it. If we know something and then we don't do it, we can be looked at as a fool. And so the Word says that this love is something that we can know, yet it surpasses knowledge. Paul says that we might know it, know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's a love that goes far beyond the love that we see around us, that we see in our culture or in any culture. But it's a process of growing in that knowledge. We don't get it all at once. Paul in Philippians 1, verse 9, says, I pray that your love may grow in knowledge and understanding. I love that verse. He doesn't say, I pray that your love may grow in emotional tingling experiences. He doesn't say that. Those of us who have been married a long time have some level of understanding of what that statement means. That our love may grow in knowledge and understanding. Because there are times when, with our spouse, we may not feel love at all. We may feel other sorts of emotions that have nothing to do with love. But yet we're committed. Because our commitment is based on something that we know to be true. That our spouse loves us and we love them. Whether we feel it or not. Or maybe I could say it in the context of being a parent. There are times, and I've observed this, I remember being in this context, when your child is making or causing a scene in a situation that you wish you weren't there. And you're thinking, how do I deal with this two-year-old human being in a way where I will not get arrested and accomplish the goal that I have, which is silence? You're not going, oh, I just love this child so much right now. What can I do for them? You're not thinking that. And if you're here and you're thinking, well, I would do that, then that just means you don't have children and you haven't had them yet. I can remember Diane. We're in Penny's on the second floor. Diane gets out of the elevator. She's got baby Drew and a little carriage, stroller. She turns around and there's three-year-old Wendy looking at her as the doors close. That's really a fun experience as a parent. You always say, God, can I have more of those fun experiences? Wendy didn't get out of the elevator. What's up with that? So then you can imagine what happens. It's only two floors, but you could be there hours going up and down playing the elevator game. Did she get off? Did she stay on? You know, just so you'll be at peace for the rest of the day. The elevator came back up and Wendy was on it and there was a really nice elderly man holding her hand. Now, as I say that, I'm thinking back and I'm assuming he was a nice elderly man. Because Wendy wasn't crying and she just walked out and we got her back. But it's those kinds of things. But you still love that child. Unconditionally. It's that kind of knowledge. It's knowing how much you're loved, whether you feel it or not. Whether you sense it or not. God's word says it. And you've experienced it at various times of your life. Strength, love, knowledge, and the fourth is fullness. Here Paul desires that we know that we're going to be filled with God's fullness. That together we are to enter a completeness that God has designed for us. That we will grow up in Him. That we will sense that fullness of God and receive that without ceasing to be a human being created in God's image. That we can know that. And that's His prayer. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul's saying this, I believe, with great passion. Guess what he longs for? I mean, again, Philippians 1, he's talking and he's writing to the Philippians and he's writing from prison. Prison wasn't real fun in those days. And he says, you know, I'm in the quandary, in essence, is what he says. He goes, I would love to go be with Jesus, but I know it's probably better if I stay here for you. That's a paraphrase of what he says. Because Paul knows about the fullness of God. He knows what's in store for him. He knows that death is simply a door you walk through into the presence of the living God. And to be there. And the joy that comes from that. He understands it. And that's all part of the fullness. The fullness of God has to do with joy. It's not something to be dreaded. It's something to be looking forward to. And so Paul says that you'd be filled with to the measure of the fullness of God. And so he says, this is what we look forward to. These are the key words in Paul's prayer. And we need to take some time to think about where are we, or where am I, where are you in this whole process of life in light of what Paul says here and what he prays for here. And to know that God's saying, I have more for you, Bill. I have more for you. And he says that to each and every one of us. This is what God invites us to. He doesn't invite us and doesn't desire for us to live driven lives where we end up ultimately accomplishing very little. He invites us to live a life of rhythm, that we're in a rhythm of life where we grow in our knowledge of Him so that everywhere we go, whether it's in a secular job, whether it's parenting, whether it's being a teacher, no matter what it is, we impact people there because that's just what we do because of who we are in Christ. And that's the beauty of it. God does it. We don't even notice it at times, but God does it. This is what we're invited to. That's why I think Psalms 46:10 is such a great verse. Be still and know that I am God. That creates a healthy rhythm of life. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for your word. Thanks for the reminder in your word of all that you are for each of us. And I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you. They may have come to church their whole life, but they've never come into a relationship with you. I pray that on this day they would begin that experience that we just looked at, that Paul's written about. That we might know you and begin to experience that strength and love and knowledge and fullness that you have for us. And wherever we are in our walk with you, Lord, help us to know. I pray that your Spirit would bear witness with our spirits that we are on the right path, that we are seeking you. And whatever troubles us, whatever challenges we have, may we easily put them into your hands because you know what to do with them. Thank you, God, for this moment, this time together. Use your word in our hearts and in our minds. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.